Scripture lesson for this morning comes in Luke's Gospel, 7th chapter. I'm going to read from Eugene Peterson's Message translation this morning. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus over for a meal. He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down at the dinner table. And just then, a woman of the village, the town harlot, having learned that Jesus was a guest in the home of the Pharisee, came with a bottle of very expensive perfume and stood at his feet, weeping, raining tears down on his feet. And letting down her hair, she dried his feet, kissed them, and anointed them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man was the prophet that I thought he was, he would know what kind of woman this is who is falling all over him." Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Oh? Well, then tell me." "Two men were in debt to a banker. One owed 500 pieces of silver and the other 50. Neither of them could afford to pay up, so the banker canceled both debts. Which of those two would be most grateful?" And Simon answered, "I suppose the one who was forgiven the most." Then turning to the woman, but speaking to Simon, Jesus said, "Do you see this woman? I came to your home, but you provided no water for my feet." That was the custom, to wash people's feet as they came in off the dusty roads. "But she rained tears on my feet and dried them with her hair. You gave me no greeting, but from the time I arrived, she has not quit kissing my feet. You provided nothing for freshening up, but she soothed my feet with perfume." Impressive, isn't it? She was forgiven many, many sins, and so she is very, very grateful. If forgiveness is minimal, the gratitude is minimal. And then Jesus spoke to her, "I forgive your sins." That sent the dinner guests talking behind Jesus' back. Who does he think he is, forgiving sins? Jesus ignored them. I love that. Jesus ignored them. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Amen. Amen. As we work our way in our journey through Lent, last week we began talking about the situation in the world around us. Came to the conclusion that our society is broken, our culture is broken, our government and political scene is broken, our world is broken, which is scriptural. It's all broken, and you hear some of the stuff that's going on, and the children being abused, and all the pain and things that are out there. And the question we're asking for Lent as we move forward is, have you had enough yet? Have you had enough of all the nonsense out there yet? And if we've had enough, what are we going to do about it? Because it's one thing to point out the problem. It's another entirely to diagnose what's at the root of it and then begin to deal with the problem. Leonard Sweet and Frank Viola, in their book, The Jesus Manifesto, got to the root of the problem. They said the problem existing in the world today, in our culture today, in the church today, is Jesus deficit disorder. We don't have enough of Jesus. We're not taking Jesus seriously, even in the church. And we need to start doing that. We need to start taking discipleship seriously. If we are to be Jesus for the world, that's when we begin to address those problems. Have you had enough yet? And if so, let's start being Jesus to the world. So I want to explore some of those things as we go through Lent. And one of the ones that's very obvious in our culture today, one of the ones that was obvious in Jesus' time, was the problem of folks being judgmental. Have you met any judgmental people? No. Sure, being judgmental is a huge problem in the world today. I talked last week a little bit about how I respect the folks who were part of the Tea Party movement and the Occupy Wall Street movement, because when they got to the point where they'd had enough, they stood up and started saying something about it, doing something about it, gathering together. You know, they not only got to the end of the rope, but they did something. Now, you don't always agree with what they did, but at least they were doing something. The problem is, for example, the Occupy movement. They're pointing out the problems with corporate greed and with the real issue that we have of greed in our country and in the world. And that's an important issue. But along with that, they're demonizing the people who work on Wall Street. They're demonizing the bankers, and they're casting these as evil people. And in large part, they are not. Yeah, I'm sure there's an evil banker or two floating around out there. But in the most part, they're just people who are doing what they believe is okay and right. And it's not fair to cast them as evil when you're pointing out the problems of greed. Same thing happens on the other side with the Tea Party movement. They're pointing out what they perceive as problems in government and policy and the places we're going in the wrong direction. And that's fine. We need to point those out and work on things. But at the same time, they cast the president as some sort of evil person. And they use, you know, nasty negative terms like communism and socialism, loaded words that don't further dialogue. What they do is they polarize us farther and take us apart. When we become judgmental, we end up pushing people away and we can no longer work together. And lest you think the problem is only secular and it doesn't occur in the church, I need only mention those nice folks at the Westboro Church who protest at the funerals. Okay? I heard this week that they had planned to go to Chardon to the funeral of the first young man that was killed over there and protest. Now, I admire that they are speaking out for what they believe. But somehow, in the message that they're bringing, Jesus is not there. I am not hearing the words of Jesus in the message that they bring at these funerals. I understand that they believe they're right, but the message they're giving, I can't find scriptural support for it. It's just horribly judgmental and wrong. And you know, as you look through the scripture and you look at Jesus, if we're going to take Jesus seriously, if that's what we're going to do, Jesus was not judgmental in large part. He did not judge many people at all. You look for the instances in Scripture. One in particular, the group of Pharisees catch a woman in the act of adultery. They catch her red-handed, so to speak. They drag her in front of Jesus, who is a teacher, a rabbi. He's an authority. And they say to her, "We caught this woman in the very act of adultery. The law says we should stone her. What do you say we should do with her?" Jesus didn't hesitate. He said, "Stone her. Go ahead." Can't you see the disciples at that point? Jaws dropping. What? What? Jesus just said, "Stone her?" And the Pharisees, they were all, you know, expecting something different there. They were ready to attack, and they don't know what to do now either. And then Jesus said, "And by the way, there's rules for how you do that. Here's the first rule. Whoever's going to throw the first stone has to be someone who's never sinned." Okay? So whichever one of you has never sinned out there, you get to throw the first stone, and you can't start until you find that person. And little by little, they all drift away. They disappear. Woman's left standing there by herself. Jesus said to her, "Wow, is there no one here to condemn you?" She looks and goes, "No, sir." He said, "Then I don't either. Go, but clean up your act. Don't do it again," okay? He doesn't let her off the hook. He doesn't say what she did was right. He said, "Clean up your act. Go out there, straighten up, fly right, you know, don't sin anymore." But he said, "I don't condemn you." Now, if she had been stoned, she is literally removed from the people of Israel. She's dead. What Jesus did was reconciliation. Instead of judgment, he brings her back into the fold. He offers her forgiveness. He offers her a second chance. He brings her back into the fold. So the family of Israel becomes stronger because he brings her back in. That was what Jesus was about. He was about reconciliation, not judgment. In the scripture today, the woman comes in. There's no doubt about what her profession is, how she is earning her living. And incidentally, in those days, for single women, there weren't a whole lot of options out there. And this happened frequently in the towns. She comes in, and the Pharisee, boy, he's willing to condemn her right off the bat. Doesn't even want her in the house. And the fact that she's touching Jesus, this is, you know, Jesus can't be a real prophet because he doesn't notice this. You know that Jesus does not condemn her either, but instead forgives her, reconciles her to the family, says, "Because of your faith, you've been made whole. You're back. You're forgiven." And there were Pharisees and other religious people at that dinner who were outraged that he would forgive her. They were completely outraged. And he made an important point. See, people who have been forgiven much love much and respond much. People who haven't been forgiven much at all, they don't respond much at all. Interesting. The people who Jesus does condemn, and there are points in Scripture where Jesus You know, even call some folks some names. You're a whitewashed tomb, and others. You know who he's talking to when he passes those judgments? It's the religious people. It's the religious people. Because they should know better. They're the ones who ought to know better that God is about reconciliation. Jesus came to reconcile the world to God, to bring us back to God. The whole ministry, everything Jesus did was about reconciliation, not about judgment. That doesn't mean you tolerate. In both cases, he said, go and don't sin anymore. Clean up your act. But you don't become an outcast. And sadly, judgment is easier for people than reconciliation. It's easy to point fingers. It's easy, you know, you don't have to look real hard at yourself if you can point your finger at somebody else. You can spend time pointing the finger and saying, you know, you're doing this and this and this and this. Jesus was real clear. Don't judge people unless you want to be judged by the same standards. And you're not going to like it if you do. It says, judge not. Don't judge. That's pretty unambiguous there. That's pretty clear. But judgment is easier than reconciliation. Lent is that time when we look in the mirror, we look at ourselves, and we need to honestly think, you know, what have I done that I need to be forgiven for? Who have I hurt? It's not about our relationship with God all the time. It's also relationship with God's people. And there are times, you know, we're busy getting right with God, but we aren't trying to get right with our brothers and sisters that we have offended, that we have sinned against, that we have hurt in some way. Lent is when you look in the mirror and you got to look at yourself and be honest and say, you know, I've messed up. I need to go and ask for forgiveness. And Jesus said, if you're coming to bring a gift to God and you got a problem with a brother or sister, you better go take care of it. You either ask for forgiveness or forgive them, whatever it takes, but you need to straighten it out before you come to God. It's important. It's about reconciliation. It's about love. Philip Gully is a Quaker pastor who's written some wonderful books. We've used some of his storybooks in Bible study. But he said, as a Quaker, they don't call them congregations, they're meetings, or worship, it's meetings. In this Quaker meeting, there was a woman who came to him. He had done her wedding years ago, and she wasn't part of that particular meeting. But she came to him and said, I've been married 10 years, and I really want children, and my husband's adamant he does not want children. We just cannot get that together. We've tried, and I want children, he doesn't, and we have come to the conclusion that that's never going to change, and we just can't stay together. If we're both going to fulfill our lives the way we envision it, we've got to get a divorce. And said, you married us, and we wondered if somehow, you know, we want to remain friends. If you could come up with some ritual in the church to recognize that sadly we have to dissolve the marriage, but we want to remain friends with one another and recognize that in the church. He had trouble with that one. He said he'd never thought about that before. There's no ritual in the books on recognizing or celebrating divorce in the church. It's just not there. And he thought about that long and hard. Well, he thought too long because they went on their way, got their divorce, and it ended up they didn't manage to remain friends. He never did anything with it. But he wrestled with that. He talked it over with some of the leadership in the church. And one lady in particular said, you can't do that. We cannot have a ritual that recognizes divorce. You cannot glorify sin in church. And see, that whole thing, when you start to label something as a sin there, it becomes black and white. That's where judgment starts to come in. When we see everything as black and white. You look at that instance, and here are two people who desperately want different things from life. And just for them to stay together, would that be right? You have to, you know, look at that and see what the case is there. Was it not that they should have decided that before they got married? Maybe it was the marriage itself that was the sinful thing, not the divorce. When we really start to look at things, we can't go quite so black and white all the time. That's what leads to judgment. And this lady was looking for healing, is what she was looking for. But we tend to get, particularly in the church, and the church ends up being more judgmental than a whole lot of the rest of society, because we get so caught up in the rules. And that's what the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. And that's what he condemned, the people who were so caught up in the rules that they couldn't offer grace. And grace is that wonderful gift that Jesus came to bring. It's grace we offer to the world. When Philip Gully was a young pastor starting out, he was at a little Quaker meeting in Indianapolis. He said he got to this church, they had 12 people. That was it. They were in a tough area of the city.
He said there were a lot of homeless people that would come in. A lot of them were mentally ill, which that's why they were homeless. And they would come in and out. He said the people there just loved the heck out of anybody came in that door. They welcomed them. They put an arm around them. They fed people that needed fed. They gave them money. He said a lot of the money they had in their budget went out the door helping people. That's all they did was they helped people. It was a marvelous feeling of love in this Quaker meeting. He said that it was because of a couple who had started the meeting years ago and were now retired and were still living there, that they had exemplified reconciliation and love and reaching out in Jesus' name. He said he was talking to the woman one day who had started everything. And he said to her, you know, I'm so frustrated because we do so many things right, but we're not growing. He had this vision of having, you know, big church, young pastor, enthusiastic, starts church, grows, big church. And church growth seems to be, you know, numbers are big on everybody's mind. More people. He said, I'm really frustrated that we aren't growing. And she looked at him and she said, you know, I don't think we ever really thought that that's what we were about. And he said, well, then, you know, if it's not about growing, then why are we here? There's a question for the church. Why are we here? And I loved her answer. It was simple. To love. That's what she envisioned they were there for. To love. Imagine if we asked the church, why are we here? And the answer was to love, what it would look like. If we really start becoming Jesus to the world, and we seek to reconcile people, to heal. You have to understand, in Jesus' day, when people were sick, when they had a terrible illness, or an accident happened, or they were dying, that was because of sin. They had done something wrong. God was punishing them. If you had a terminal illness, or a terrible illness, or you were blind, or handicapped, or whatever, that's because you or your parents had done something wrong, and God was punishing you. Every time Jesus healed somebody, was an act of forgiveness as well as healing. Healing and forgiveness are entwined. They go together. To forgive is to heal. Reconciliation is healing. And there's a whole world full of broken people, which accounts for the pain and the anger and the frustration and the hurt and the things that are being done all around us. The question remains, have you had enough yet? Have you had enough? Are we ready to be Jesus to the world? Are we going to take it seriously? The first step in being disciples is that we seek reconciliation, not judgment. That we love God's people. Let's pray. God, as we move through Lent, we look around at the world and it's not a pretty picture. Then we look in the mirror and sometimes that's not a pretty picture either. God, it's so easy to judge, so easy to want to prove that we're right. Ego and pride and everything get mixed up in there. To ask for forgiveness, to put aside that need to be right all the time, to stop judging, that's hard. Boy, that's hard. Help us. We want to be just like the Master. We want to be like the Rabbi. We want to do what Jesus did. We want to be Jesus to the world, hands and feet and heart and love. And that's so hard. That's so hard. Help us to start by being less judgmental. Help us to clean up our act and not judge people. Not that we want to tolerate things that are wrong. We still want to speak out about injustice and the things that need to be corrected. But help us to be constructive rather than destructive. Help us to seek to work together rather than to push people apart. Help us be Jesus to the world. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Act of confession is found in the hymn.